Genesis chapter 1, and this morning we want to read from verses 9 through 13. Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. We come this morning to the third day, and we want to consider the true origin of the species on the third day. What did God do on this third day? Chapter 1 of Genesis, the ninth verse. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture to us. Let us pray together. Gracious God, our Father, may Your holy name be exalted among us this morning. Your name that is above the heavens and the earth. Your majesty which is above the earth and the seas and all that is in them. Grant, gracious Father, that we may catch a sight of Your power and the wonder of Your creation this morning as we consider these verses together. May Jesus, our Lord, be magnified and exalted among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The development of a biblical worldview can never be achieved without a consideration of and an understanding of this doctrine of creation that we find in the first chapter of Genesis. In fact, a Christian biblical worldview demands the conviction about who the Creator is and about what the Creator has done. So in order for us to understand who we are in this world and how we are to deal with the world and live in the world, we need to understand who God is and we need to understand what God has done. This is why we are beginning and considering together this great chapter, Genesis chapter 1, this six-day creation. Whether you know it or not, each one of us this morning has a world view. How we consider ourselves in relation to that which is around us. And of course, because we say that we are Christians, therefore we mean that we bring everything subservient to Jesus Christ as our Lord. Every worldview as a Christian, a biblical worldview I should say, will have the Bible as its authority. This is the final say in all matters of life and faith and godliness. We will not deviate one inch from the authority of God's Word. We will humble ourselves when we think that we know better, and we will bow in submission to the authority and the power of God's Word. Because unless we do that, then we are open to all kinds of stuff that is out there. And it's sad to say that many churches, many Christians have opened themselves up to these dangers that exist. When we say that the Bible is our authority, what we are really saying is that God is our authority, because the Scriptures, of course, come from God. Everything about yourself, your life, we are to bring in submission to the authority of God's Word. We are not to live away from the Word, apart from the Word. We are to live our lives in submission to the Holy Scriptures. So a biblical worldview demands submission, doesn't it? Biblical worldview demands allegiance, not to any God, but to the God of the Bible, as we find from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is the revelation of God. God has revealed Himself to us. God has spoken in His Word to us. And if we would know God, then we must know and read His Word. Now, if you reject Genesis chapter 1, then you will reject everything after Genesis chapter 1. So this is where everything is foundational and formative for us as Christians. What will we say when we come to this six-day creation that we find here in Genesis chapter 1? Now I know, and I'm sure you know, that the rationalistic mind, the naturalistic mind, the humanistic mind does not acknowledge God as supreme. The unbeliever, the wicked, do not consider God to be their authority, neither do they consider the Bible to be their authority. They themselves are their own authority. The naturalist does not start with God, because he does not start with God, he does not start with creation. Because he does not start with creation, he must come up with some other alternative. And believe me, as you know, there are many alternatives out there in response to biblical creation. When you examine the views of modern science and the scientists, they are ever changing. They are uncertain themselves. Their convictions are unsure and unstable as water. They just move everything back a few billion years to counter any problem that they may have, because they can't explain it. But creation for the Christian is our foundation, is our starting point, and really it's God as He reveals Himself as Creator in Genesis 1 that we look at and that we want to start with. If you want to understand the nature of man before the fall of man, then you have to start here in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Creation stands behind, creation stands before the fall of Adam in the garden. The fall is only going to come in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, creation stands behind redemption, does it not? Because the first promise of the gospel and of the redemption that Jesus would bring is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, after the fall of Adam. And behind that stands the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 and also in Genesis chapter 2. So a study of creation is necessary, it's crucial, it's important for all of us to understand, and it helps us to understand so much about God, about ourselves, and about our world. Now let me remind you of what we know so far in Genesis chapter 1. In verse 1, we know three things. Number one, the timing of creation. In the beginning, at a particular point, we know the agent of creation and the action of creation. In the beginning, God created. And we know, thirdly, the extent of that creation. Namely, in the beginning, God created. What did He create? He created the heavens and the earth. The first 3 days, as we have considered together or are considering together, are days of separation and days of preparation. In the first 3 days, God is in the process of organization. He is in the process of forming and of shaping a world that individuals and animals and creatures can live in. So it is preparation for population. A scientist might put it like this: it's function for functionaries. It's a place being prepared so that it can be inhabited by creatures and ultimately on day six by man himself. We saw, secondly, from verses 2-5 that it is the light that separates darkness from itself. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In verse 3, God calls the light the day, and He calls the darkness the night. And then God says that the night and day become the evening and the morning the first day. I happened to turn on my radio this week and listen to a very popular evangelical preacher on the radio and on television who was preaching about weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And he said it is interesting that when you consider this account in Genesis and the phrase, and it was evening and morning the first day, and it was evening and morning the second day, he then said, what's wrong with that picture? And I wanted to push the button and say, there's nothing wrong with the picture. Why is there nothing wrong with the picture? Because the first thing that existed was a formless void that is filled with darkness. That's why there is darkness first, evening, and then morning, let there be light, the first day. So I was really hammering away at the radio trying to get the man to listen. There's nothing wrong with the picture. The picture is perfect. The picture is perfect. So here we are, light necessary because there's desolation, because there's a formless void out there, and because, as the scriptures say, there is darkness over the face of the deep. Everywhere there is darkness. So God separates the darkness by entering it with light. And you have a separation of the darkness, and now light and darkness exist. We said last week that the first 3 days of creation correspond with the last 3 days of creation. Well, what do we mean? We mean on day one, that is a correspondence with day four. Day two with day five. Day three with day six. So if you look at day one, let there be light. What does God create on the fourth day? The sun, the moon, and the stars in the heavens. When you look at day two, God separates the waters that are above the canopy and below the canopy, and he forms this vault, this canopy that we observe as our atmosphere. And then we will find that on day five, God populates the heavens with the birds that fly, and he populates the waters that are under the canopy, the expanse, with the fish of the sea. And then on day three, we find that God will create vegetation and plants and fruit trees. And then on day six, he will introduce man who live on this planet, who will enjoy all that he has made and have dominion and be a king over the creation of God. Genesis 1 reveals to us a very consistent pattern of activity by God. For instance, notice God speaks. It always says, and God said, if you were to work your way through the passage, and God said, and God said. So God speaks. Secondly, God commands, doesn't he? Let there be, let there be, let there be. And then God accomplishes, and it was so. God accomplishes, it was so. God evaluates, he saw that it was good. And finally, God establishes there was evening and there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, and so on. It's very important that you understand the pattern that exists from day one through day six. Now we come this morning to verses 9 through 13, the third day. I want you to notice, first of all, that the third day is also about separation and preparation. The separation in verse 9 brings about dry land and seas. It's the first thing. That's the separation. So God separates water and then says, let dry land appear. And the water and the dry land are separated from each other. The preparation is that it's a place in which fish will live and birds will fly when they are created on day five. So when the fish of the sea and the birds that fly in the sky are created, they are created on day five. God is making right now a place of preparation, the seas and the dry land. So a separation, dry land from sea, a place where the fish will live and the birds will fly. So it's firstly about separation and preparation. Secondly, these verses are about the creation of a source of food for all creatures on day five and day six. A source of food for all creatures, day five and day six. On day five, verse 20 through verse 26 and day six, God is going to create all the creatures that will fly in the sky, that will swim in the sea, that will creep on the ground, that will live in the field, and then man himself finally, who will dwell live on the earth. So, having said that, what is day three about? Number one, day three is about providing a place to live. What is that place? The seas and the dry land. The waters are called seas, and the dry land is called the earth. So, verses 9 and 10 is about providing a place to live, sea and land. Verses 11 through 13, secondly, on day 3, is about providing food for all that are going to come in the days that lie ahead, days 5 and 6. What is the food? It's vegetation, it's plants, and it's fruit trees. So let's consider together this place to live, verses 9 and 10. At the end of day 2, if you had looked out upon the globe, what would you have seen? You would have seen a canopy surrounding the globe, but you would have seen water. There would have been light, because God has introduced light on the first day, but you would have just seen a globe filled with water. No land, no dry land, just water at the end of day 2. So you would look out and you would see this globe of water. Then God, by His spoken word in verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens, because remember, the canopy has separated waters from above with the waters that are beneath. We talked about the waters that are above. We're not sure where they are and what has happened to them. But we certainly see the waters beneath the canopy. God gathers them together, separates them from what He then says, let dry land appear, and it was so. So God, by His spoken word, brings out of nothing dry land, and it was so, it appeared, and He separates the water from the dry land. And we know from the Psalms that God has established the waves with a boundary. They can pass no further over that, and so the tides come in and the tides go out. And of course, when you get dangerous tsunamis and things like that, that's when the waves come over. But generally, the tide comes in, the tide goes out. God has established boundaries for the seas that exist and the waters that we find. On the third day, He separates the waters under the expanse from this dry land. And then God names the dry land the earth, and He names the waters the seas. I don't have to tell you that our oceans occupy about 3/4 of our planet's surface, 75%, plus or minus. It's been estimated that that's about 326 million trillion gallons. That's 326 with 18 zeros after it. 326 million trillion gallons. You can't comprehend that amount. That's power. God, just by His spoken word, puts them together. 3/4 of the earth's surface are the waters that He calls the seas, our oceans, and then 1/4 of the planet remaining becomes the dry land that we see. Now, we have to bear in mind that water, of course, is in constant cycle, isn't it? So it evaporates from the ocean, forms clouds that moves around in the air, rain falls from the clouds onto the land, runs in the rivers, down into the seas, and the whole process, the cycle just keeps operating. At this time, of course, there's no rain. We know, Genesis 2 and onwards and into Noah's time, that a mist had gone up from the earth and it provided the water that was needed. But rain came only with the flood in Genesis 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and so on. So we know there's no rain, but there is now this massive body of water that God has separated. Our oceans are massive, aren't they? It's estimated that the average depth is several thousand feet in our oceans. Some of them, the depth is way, way down. There's a lot of power in those waters. 98% of the earth's water then is in the sea, and it's undrinkable because of the salt. 2% is perhaps fresh water. It's not a lot of fresh water, yet we enjoy bottled water from our stores now. When I was a kid growing up, you never bought water in bottles. You just turned the faucet on and the water flowed. But now you have to pay. You have to pay if you want some fresh, sparkling water and so on. About 1.5% of water is located in the poles and the glaciers. About a third is located in subterranean caverns that exist in the center of the earth and so on at the bottom. And a very small percentage is in our lakes and in our rivers. But there's just water out there. Water is either floating as vapor or clouds in the sky. It's contained within plants and vegetation. And would you believe it? That your body and my body are comprised of maybe 55 to 65% of water. Some of you experience swollen legs with fluid. We really are made up of water and so on. So, even our breathing and respiration, for instance, if you took a glass and blew on it, or a mirror and blew on it, respiration, moisture forms blown on the glass. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, maintains this by the word of His power. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So the waters held together by Jesus' word, the dry land held together by Jesus' word, the canopy held together by Jesus' word. Let there be light there by Jesus' word. The sun and the moon and the stars maintained by Jesus' word. Day 4. The creation of all the creatures that will inhabit the seas and the earth. And then on day 6, the beasts of the field. And finally, Adam himself maintained by the voice, the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. He upholds it. He maintains it. He sustains it. He keeps it. Your breathing in your pew this morning is because Jesus maintains that by His word. Much to be grateful for. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 104, verses 5 through 10, that God set the earth on its foundations so that it would never be moved. God covered it with covered the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At God's rebuke they fled. At the sound of the thunder of His voice they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that God had appointed for them. God set a boundary so that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. God makes springs rush or gush forth in the valleys, and they flow between the hills. Let the waters be gathered together, and let dry land appear. And it was so. Now, will you notice at this very moment when it says, and it was so, that the tripartite form of heaven, earth, and sea is now formed. You didn't have earth up until day 3. Now we have heaven, earth, and the seas. And each of them, as we know, there's a containing of the other elements that are also tripartite, space and time and matter, which we get from verse 1. We do not know the shape of the land in verse 9. You know what the continents look like right now. But the earth, of course, is very different now after the flood than it was before the flood. So we have no idea of what the dry land was, other than the text seems to indicate the dry land was in one place and the seas were separated from it. We are told in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 25 that there were two brothers by the name of Peleg and Joktan, and in their days, the Bible says, the earth was divided. So we have continental shift that takes place. And Peleg and Joktan lived after the flood, a number of generations after Noah and his sons had come out of the ark. So there's no way to say with certainty what the earth, the dry land, looked like when God made it here on day 3. The word for dry land, by the way, is the word yabasha, which refers simply to an absence of water. It refers to solidity, something, matter that is solid. And you remember in Exodus chapter 14, verses 16 and 22, you'll find the same word that's used in that passage when Israel was going through the Red Sea. Lift up your staff, Moses, and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through on dry land, on Yabasha. And the people of Israel, we are told, went into the sea on dry land with the wall to the right hand and the wall of the sea to the left hand, but they walked on dry land. Jonah said, in that first cataclysmic chapter with the storm raging on the ocean, when they said to him, "What have you done? Who are you? Where do you come from?" He says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, and the one who made the sea and the dry land, the Yabasha. I fear him." So this separation on day three of the waters from the dry land brings us, doesn't it, to the second point in verses 11 through 13, food to eat. If there's a place to live, dry land, now there is food to eat, verses 11 through 13. What is this food? Look what verse 11 says. "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind." Notice the location. On the earth, on the dry land. So God creates vegetation and plants and trees upon the earth, and the reason He does this is to provide a food source for what will populate the earth on day 5 and day 6. Now, before Adam sinned, obviously there is no such thing as a food shortage. Most of us, when we go to our local grocery store, we may get a little touchy at times if the particular brand of food that I'm looking for is not on the shelf. Why don't you have it in your store? What I'm looking for. We get a little touchy at the very moment when we want something and it's not there. There was no food shortage before Adam sinned. What is this food source? Well, it's threefold. Number one, it's vegetation. Number two, plants yielding seed. And number three, fruit trees that bear fruit. When God created the vegetation and the plants and the trees, it was a mature creation. What do I mean by that? I mean, when He created the vegetation and the trees and the plants, they were fully grown instantly by His Word. Now, how do we know that? Because each of them contained within it and the fruit on the tree, the seeds of the next generation. The ability to reproduce. So they are created instantly as mature, fully mature, containing within them the power of reproduction. Notice what the text says. Vegetation sprouting. Let the earth, verse 11, sprout vegetation. The plants yielding seed. And the fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. And then the text, the scripture says, each according to its kind. So, not only do we see maturity, but we can say we can see variety. There is different, not variety, just one kind of plant, but many varieties. And each of those plants yielding its own seed, not just one kind of fruit tree, but many kinds of fruit trees, but each of them containing the seed for the reproduction of that particular fruit tree. So the power to generate new plants, new vegetation, new fruit trees exists, fully established when God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees yielding or bearing fruit in their seed." So what does God do then on day three? He establishes the laws of reproduction, doesn't He? Of generation. And these physical laws, by the way, have not changed. Fruit trees still produce fruit trees. Plums produce plums. Oranges. Within the species of citrus, you may get a variety of limes and lemon and tangerine. And if from where I come from, you get something called narcis. Beautiful fruit, but it's citrus. Just think of the varieties. I read somewhere this week that there are more than 3,000 varieties of palm trees. 3,000. We've got enough here, right? Different varieties. All spectacular, all beautiful, but there's more than 3,000 just of palm trees scattered around the globe. So just think of the variety. When God made these things, He made them fully mature and He made them in variety. And that phrase, by the way, each according to its kind, occurs in verse 21, verse 24, verse 25. And that phrase distinguishes all these reproductive processes in plant life and animal life from one other indispensable element in God's creation, namely man. Now, I want to show you what this means. You see this phrase, each according to its kind. That phrase distinguishes animal life and plant life from the creation of man. Because when man is created, he is said to be created in the image of God. Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. When you get to Genesis chapter 5, let me show you this. Turn to Genesis chapter 5 and look at verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 5 is after the fall of Adam, after the sin of Adam in the garden. And we see what happened to Adam because of his sin. It says in Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them and named them man, which in the Hebrew is Adam, from which we get Adam, when they were created. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son, and notice what the text says, in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. In his own image. Adam's own image, Adam's own likeness. Did you know that idolatry is making God into another image? That's all idolatry is. Idolatry is forming God in an image, whatever that image may be, not the image of the Bible that we have, not the account of God as He is revealed, but making God as He is. And idolatry is simply making God after our own image. After our own image. Ultimately, that's what idolatry is. Now, when you read Romans chapter 1 and verses 22 through 25, you'll see that man did not give glory to God as creator. But he reserved that for himself, and he formed images of creatures and birds and sea, fish in the sea and all that, and he worshipped those things. There is absolutely no way to read into Genesis 1, verses 11 and 12, what we call the theory of abiogenesis, the theory of spontaneous generation. The power to reproduce is there because God put it there. Look what He said. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And once God has established the kind, the seeds, it will begin to reproduce what? Its kind. Nothing more, nothing different. But there is no spontaneous generation. It is not as if the plants or the vegetation just appeared. Without God. No, it's God who out of nothing made the vegetation, the plants, and the fruit trees. Now notice, the vegetation of the earth did not sprout by itself in verse 11. The Hebrew word, by the way, for sprout is the word dashah, which means to shoot, to grow green. It's God that caused it to grow green with all that process. The plants yielding seed did not spontaneously just appear. God spoke them into existence. And the Hebrew word for yielding, zarah, means to scatter seed. So they possess the power to scatter seed themselves. The plants yielding seed. The fruit trees bearing fruit. The Hebrew word for bearing is asah. And that word means to make, to accomplish, to fashion. Fruit trees making fruit trees. Fruit trees fashioning the same fruit trees after their kind. Well, it is God, dear congregation, who wonderfully created these processes. It is God who made all of these things so that when Adam comes on the earth in day six, when Adam is made, and the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea and all of these things, that they will have a source of food. So day three is not only about providing a place to live, but it's about providing a rich abundance and source of food. Now, the earth, of course, after day three, becomes, in one sense, a habitable place with a rich source of food. Think about it. It has light, and it has water, and it has dry land, and it has vegetation perpetuating, reproducing food on and on. So, all of the days, 1, 2, and 3, are simply preparation for what is going to come on day 4, day 5, and day 6. So God has prepared, God has separated the dry land from the sea in order to provide a habitable place with plenty of food. What does that mean to you and to me? Do not take things for granted. Do not take the food that you eat for granted. Sometimes because we have an abundance of stuff, we never give thanks to God. We have developed within ourselves the craving, the necessity for more and more stuff, things. We are never satisfied with what we have. We want better clothes, better cars, better homes, better and better and better. And we want it cheaper and cheaper and cheaper. Be thankful. Don't take for granted the things that you enjoy. We live miraculously, dear congregation, on this planet. We live miraculously. We have much to be grateful and thankful to God for. If we were not sustained so miraculously by the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would be consumed in a minute. We'd be gone. Oh, dear congregation, to be more thankful for light. I see clearly. To be more thankful for life, I have a canopy, an atmosphere that I breathe, that God made. To be more thankful for life. To be more thankful for food. I am satisfied with good things. I have an abundance. Oh, to be more thankful for my home. I have shelter, a roof over my head. To be more thankful for these simple things. I can't think of something that is more terrible than a miserable Christian, as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. Is it possible that given what God has done for us, we can be miserable? We shouldn't be. We should be thankful. We should be rejoicing. If we're in Christ, life has come. Joy is mine. I want to rejoice in the things I see and the things that I taste and the things that use for the glory of God. You know, all of these physical things can be taken away in a moment. They can be taken away in a moment. Then what will you do? If you're a complainer about physical things, you will be a complainer about spiritual things. If you are not satisfied with what God has made, you will not be satisfied with your new creation. We are new creatures in Jesus. We have much to be grateful for. Salvation has done a marvelous thing. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away. Everything has become what? New. Sometimes we live as if we're in the old. You know, there's a world out there that is God-hating, that is Christ-rejecting. It's out there. They are very concerned about these physical things. They are very concerned about them. They want water. They want light. They want life. But that is all they have. Right? They have physical things. But that is not all you and I have, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. We are far more concerned, are we not, with spiritual light. We are far more concerned with spiritual life. We are far more concerned with spiritual food. We're far more concerned with a spiritual home than with physical, earthly light, life, food, and home. Where are our priorities as Christians? In the physical or in the spiritual? Yes, there's light. We have light shining in this building. It's important for us. Far more important is spiritual light. There's no comparison. Thank God for the light that we have so that we can read our Bibles. But there's something more about that light. It must penetrate. It must be spiritual. And it must penetrate my heart, my mind, my soul. Listen, you can enjoy light and be in darkness. You can enjoy life and be dead. You can enjoy food and be famished. You can enjoy a home and be homeless. Because if you're dependence ends on the physical stuff. You have no spiritual realities in you. I don't think we really conceive and understand what it would mean to have all the physical light, life, food, home taken away. I don't think we really grasp that. It's very possible you're going to leave this building, go right out that door there, and you will have forgotten about spiritual light and life and food and home. And you will be thinking on physical stuff. What's for lunch? Where are we going? What are we doing this afternoon? If I were a betting man, I could think I'd make a fortune. You know how I know that? Because I know who I am. The physical sometimes overcomes the spiritual and shuns it and forces it out. And listen, the master counterfeiter, Satan himself, the angel of light comes like that as an angel of light, masquerading. And you think it's spiritual, but it's death. And when the devil brings sin to us, and when the flesh presents sin to us, when the world presents sin to us, it paints it, as the Puritans would tell us, in beautiful colors that we look at it, and like Eve, we want it. But it's death. It's death. I have Jesus Christ, who is my light, my life, my food, my home. He's the light of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Unless you eat of me, Jesus says, you have no part of me. To be away from the physical body is to be where? Home with the Lord. Home. This world is not home. Yes, God made this world, and as we shall see, gave Adam dominion. Adam threw it out. He didn't want the dominion. He wanted to be self-ruling, away from God. Can't do that. Can't do that. I want to ask you this morning, what do you have that you have not received? What do you have? Do you have spiritual light? Or does physical light occupy more of your attention? Do you have spiritual life? Or does physical life take up so much of your time? I got school tomorrow. I got work tomorrow. Can't be thinking about spiritual things. I'm occupied with the spiritual, physical. Really? Unless you get the spiritual right, that physical is just going to be a disaster. You want to do well in your studies, you young people? Give them to God. Give them to God. And then labor as hard as you can for His glory. Everything we do must be for the glory of God, right? Everything. That's everything physical, for the glory of God. So in Jesus we have this morning light and life and food and home. Oh, to be in darkness and to be dead and to be famished spiritually and to be homeless, having hell only as the future goal. That's bankruptcy. That's what Adam brought to each of us. Christ brings to us light, life, real spiritual food to sustain us, and a home that is ours already. Jesus says, if I go away, I will prepare a place for you, and then I'll come back to get you so that you can be with me where I am. Dear congregation, unless you understand the spiritual realities of light and life and food and home here from Genesis 1, the spiritual aspect in the physical that we see, then you will never understand the wonder of Genesis chapter 1 and the glorious creation that God made on day 1, day 2, and day 3 as He separated all of these things and prepared them for man to dwell and for the beasts of the field to live. Let us be thankful for Jesus this morning, because without Jesus you do not exist and have life. Without Christ, you are dead, dead, spiritually dead, bankrupt. And listen, dear congregation, morality is not holiness. Morality is not holiness. You live a good life, that is not holiness. A good life will land you in hell. In hell. You think you're a good person, it will land you in hell. Morality, don't confuse it with holiness. I think there are too many people who think that they are good and have done such and such and such, that because of that they will get something from God. Yes, you will, but it won't be eternal life, because that's in Jesus Christ only. Prepare your heart today for spiritual life from Christ only. Let's pray together.